All right, kids, it's that time. Our preschoolers through second graders can be dismissed, and I know, and anyone else who is in the musical for this evening. Blessings upon you. We have worshiped through prayer. We've worshiped through song. We've worshiped through our giving. Let's worship through the Word now as you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, I went back and I was looking in, I keep a record of every message that I've ever preached and when I preached it, and it occurred to me in the 7 years that I've been here and the previous year preaching in another church before I came here, I've never actually preached Luke 2, 1 through 20. On the Sunday before Christmas, or any time during the Christmas season. So it seems only right to rectify that this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 is where we will be today as we consider the birth of the Savior. And I think a birth is a really big deal. A celebrated thing. It's a big deal that is kind of shrouded in a little bit of mystery. Really, anytime a baby comes into the world, normally when a baby is born, we expect that child is going to grow up into adulthood in normal circumstances and sort of make its way in the world and become something. But when you hold a newborn in your hands, you don't know what's in store. You don't know what is ultimately going to happen, how that life, how that path is going to play out. A lot of factors come into play when you consider the life of a child. For instance, where the child is born plays a role. We'll see that later on. Where the child is born plays a role. If a child is born in the slums of Sao Paulo, Brazil, for example, future's going to be kind of limited. It's going to be very limited. The life expectancy of a child like this is only 48. And that's 20 years lower than the average person in Sao Paulo. There's low literacy, low education. 50% of the people in the slums there are unemployed. Where the child is born plays a role. Also, the time period in which the child is born plays a role. And we'll see that in a moment as well. But think about it. If a child is born in the 19th century, they're probably not thinking, I want to grow up to be a computer programmer. Nobody's thinking about that. But then again, if a child is born in first century Israel, they know, I'm going to be limited as a person who is growing up under the dominion, under the rule of the Roman Empire, which rules the known world at this time, there are going to be limitations based on the time period in which the child is born. So listen, my point is this. No one expects much from a guy from nowhere, Nazareth, in the first century. Nobody's expecting much out of this Jesus kid. Their eyes were fixated elsewhere. That's the way the world works. We look at the big shiny things that are happening, not the little things that are happening in out of the way, nowhere places. Take a year, for example, the year 1809. Chuck Swindoll says that in that particular year, the world was focused on one person. It wasn't Jesus, it was Napoleon. The world was focused on Napoleon, sweeping through Austria, conquering Europe. No one cared about babies. They're overlooking some significant births at that time. In England, you have William Gladstone, who was born that year, who became one of the greatest statesmen in England. Alfred Lord Tennyson was born that year, who would greatly affect the literary world from England. In America, the great writers Oliver Wendell Holmes and Edgar Allan Poe were born in 1809. Also in that year, 1809, maybe a name you're very familiar with, a guy by the name of Charles Robert Darwin was born. He had a significant effect on the world around us, didn't he? In that same year, in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky, there was another baby that was born by the name of Abraham Lincoln. So Swindoll goes on to say, if there had been news broadcast at that time, 1809, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. But church, that wasn't the case. Because no one considered what was in the cradles of America and England at that time that would really shape the destiny of the world. Similarly, the world didn't know what was in a Bethlehem manger back in the year about 4 BC. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what was going on. They had no idea what this manger, what this child in a manger would mean. So I want you to listen to the account of this child in a manger, this birth account of Jesus, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. The Word of God says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And the angels went away from them into heaven. And the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is your true account of the coming of our Savior. And Father, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would affirm this truth in our hearts and that you would show us the abundance of your grace through what we see in the coming of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if there had been a headline at this time, if there had been a headline about 4 BC, I think the headline would have read, "Taxation of the Entire Roman Empire." And probably nobody's too happy about it. But what was missed was a young Jewish girl, of no account to anybody really, a young Jewish girl in Bethlehem giving birth to the Savior. This morning, I want to ask us not to be distracted by events going on around us, by the things going on in the world. Oh, it's easy today to turn on the news and think the world is going to end soon. Look at the political situation. Look at the scope of the world. Look at all the things happening around us. Let us not be distracted by the events of the world around us, but instead fix our gaze on the Savior, who was born at the perfect time, in the perfect place, to live and to die to secure our redemption. That's what I want us to see this morning. I want you to notice, firstly, in our passage this morning, the providence of circumstances. The providence of circumstances. We've seen a lot about providence lately as we've been looking at how God has maneuvered Joseph and his brothers through the last portion of Genesis. We've seen a lot about God's providence at play there. And I want us to remember what providence is, because we'll see it at play here as well. Providence, and again, simple two-word definition, is purposeful sovereignty. God's absolute, perfect rule with absolute directed purpose. Purposeful sovereignty. So what this means for us as we consider this account this morning is God's plans, they cannot be thrown off by politics. They cannot be thrown off by social conditions or by geography, where somebody's from, where they're not from. The future is present tense to God. There is no uncertainty in the mind of God. God is not hampered by human events, and they never surprise him. So listen, at the time of the Savior's birth, everything is providentially planned out from eternity past. It's known to God. It's providentially planned out by God. Now, sure, in the year Jesus was born, there was a political context. There's a political event taking place. Caesar Augustus declaring that a census must be taken. And the census was really for no other purpose than a registration for the purpose of taxation. Everyone was told to go to their ancestral home. And we might wonder, well, why? Why do they need to go to their ancestral home? That seems ridiculous. That seems out of the way. And the answer is, on one hand, because Caesar said so. And when Caesar says so, you do it. But on the other hand, you see the providential hand of God at work, because Joseph and Mary happen to be in a town called Nazareth right now. But that's not where they need to be. There was a political event taking place, but there's also some perfect timing taking place. As I said, Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth, and listen, let's not be harsh on Nazareth. Nazareth is a fine place to be from. As good as any, really. It's a fine place to be from. It's not a problem unless you intend to fulfill prophecy of the Christ. Now, if you're going to do that, then you've got a problem. It's not a bad place unless you intend to fulfill prophecy, because Micah chapter 5 says the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Now, if you're born in Bethlehem, or if you're born in Nazareth, I should say, you have a problem. But let's be real, that's no problem for God, right? Who, with purposeful sovereignty, is moving history along, moving events along according to the purpose of his will. So, in God's providence, the emperor decrees a census that Joseph must return to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Because that's where Joseph is from. That also happens to be where King David was from. That also happens to be where the Christ must be from. Now, he could have left Mary at home. Mary probably, most likely, isn't required to go on this particular journey. Now, maybe she just wants to avoid the continuation of the scandal that is this unmarried woman who is pregnant and having a baby, sort of an unprecedented event taking place. Maybe she just didn't want to be away from Joseph at the time of her birth. But whatever the reason, the main reason she's going with Joseph to Bethlehem is because God wants her in Bethlehem. That's why she goes. That's why she's there. So here the author of Luke's gospel, Luke, he wants us to know that God brings politics and he brings prophecy and he brings geography and he brings time. And listen, he even brings marriages together for the fulfillment of his purposes. After all, the people are not dumb here in the first century. They are not dumb. They wouldn't be duped by a Christ from Nazareth. I mean, just listen to John chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. The people asked, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They're not going to be fooled by this. They're not going to be fooled. They're in the know. They understand what needs to take place. Now listen, very little about calling this girl Mary from Nazareth to give birth to Jesus under a time that is dominated by Roman rule. Very little of this makes sense to the human mind. We don't understand it. We probably wouldn't have planned it that way. But listen, it makes perfect sense to God, who sovereignly rules with glorious purpose. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but my hope is in the God of Scripture, the God whom Scripture says ordains and guides all of history according to his perfect will. That's where my hope is this morning. I don't know about you, but my hope is in the God who asked Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18, 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Should anything be too hard for the Lord?" And then told him, well, if that's true, that nothing is too hard for the Lord, at the appointed time, I'm going to give you a son, he told Abraham. My hope is in that God this morning. Church, I don't know about you, but my hope is not just in the son that came to Abraham, but the son who would come much later, another son who also came at the appointed time, and according to Romans 5, 6, at the right time, died for sinners like you and me. My hope is in him. My hope is in the God who providentially planned the coming of this son on this particular day, to this particular family, in that particular place in Bethlehem. My hope is in him. Church, at just the right time, in the providence of God, I want you to notice, secondly, that we have an announcement of good news. As soon as Mary gives birth, as far as the text tells us, as soon as she gives birth, there was a great announcement. And now, ironically, here's the situation. It wasn't an announcement that was made to great kings. It wasn't at all. It wasn't an announcement that was made to the religious establishment of the day. Those who were leaders spiritually. It wasn't to them. It wasn't to those who had it going on spiritually. The angelic announcement came to shepherds out in the field. We see here God's glory is shining all around. I can't even begin to imagine what that might look like, but God's glory is shining. The shepherds are in fear, and an angel speaks to them. He speaks to them. Look at verse 10 again. 10 and following. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Church, don't miss. Don't miss what the angels are doing and what the angels are saying in this proclamation, in this announcement of good news. The good news came to shepherds, first of all. It came to shepherds. Now, I think it's very easy for me to read that, or maybe for us to read that and think, oh, these kind, gentle, warm-hearted, cuddling with the sheep, giving them noogies kind of person out in the field. I mean, just a, you know, these kind-hearted guys out in the field, these shepherds. No. That's not who shepherds are.
Shepherds are lowly people. Shepherds are unclean according to the law. Shepherds were considered dishonest nothings of society. And so, New Testament scholar Bob Stein says, they represent the outcasts and the sinners for whom Jesus came. They weren't the heroes, they were the sinners. That's whom the angelic announcement came to the shepherds. So the angels announced the birth of the Christ, and listen, it's good news. That's too weak of a word. It's incredible news. It's glorious news. It is just blow your mind news, right? Something significant is happening here. Now, it's not good news because this is going to be convenient and comfortable for everybody, this Jesus coming into the world and what he's about to accomplish. It's not going to be comfortable because he's going to call people to a new way of life, a new standard. Oh, by the way, that requires suffering. So it's not going to be convenient either. It's not good news for that reason, right? It's going to challenge people's thinking. It's going to challenge their belief systems. It's going to challenge their traditions. Church, traditions don't change easily. But it's going to challenge all of that. Well, this good news, it isn't good news also because it's going to bring peace and harmony to the world. Oh, it's going to bring peace between you and God if you trust in the gospel. But the good news doesn't bring peace and harmony to the world. It brings division. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division. Not between you and God, reconciliation there, but division in the world between those who say Jesus is Lord and those who say something else, somebody else, maybe me, is Lord. There's going to be division. He didn't come to bring peace and harmony into the world. The text makes clear to us this announcement is good news because the Savior has come. That's why it's good news. With the inconvenience and the incomfort and the uncomfortable situation and the lack of peace, lack of harmony, no. It's good news because the Savior has come. Now, I think it's interesting, the gospel, that's what good news is. That's what the word gospel means, good news. The gospel of a Savior is only good news if we understand we have a great problem that we need saving from. Amen? It's only good news if we see ourselves as having a great problem that we need saving from. If you're at home some evening and you know the fire department comes blowing up in your driveway and you look out the window and you hear the sirens, you see the lights going everywhere, guys are running around trying to hook up their fire hoses, and finally some guy comes to your door and he tells you, "Fear not, I'm here to save you." Well, if you don't know there's a fire, or if you don't believe there's a fire going on at your house, that's not good news. That's just kind of weird. That's just inconvenient. Thank you, guys. Don't need your help. Have a good one. That's what you say. But if the problem is pointed out, and they can convince you that there's a real fire in the back of your house you weren't aware of, you didn't know it was happening at the time, but there's a blazing fire in the back of your house, then you need saving. And the message of the firefighters is really good news, right? Then it's good news. Church, we live in a country that often doesn't see the gospel as good news. They see it as controversial. They see it as, well, that's what you believe. That's good for you. They don't always see it as good news. People are often told you're good, or being a Christian is about being moral, and so we confuse the world around us. I'm already good. I'm already moral. But what people need to know is what Scripture says. What people need to know is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. They need to know that the wages of sin is death. not merely physical death, but a spiritual, eternal death. Then, when they understand that, when they understand the depravity of sin at work in our heart, every single one of us, when we understand the depravity of sin at work in our heart, when we understand that our real state, apart from Christ, is helplessness and hopelessness, when we come to that conclusion, we see the real problem, the greatest problem in our lives, then they're ready for the announcement of good news. Not a baby lying in a manger. Not that, but the Christ who came in the flesh. The Son of God coming to suffer the wrath for sin that he didn't commit, but we did. This is good news, right? Then they'll be ready to hear the announcement of good news. Not that good people go to heaven when they die, because Jesus said there are no good people, but that repentant sinners who trust in Christ alone are recipients of extravagant grace. That's the good news. It's grace. Not that Jesus opened a door and if you'll be good enough and you'll be smart enough, you can walk through it. No, grace that takes a dead person who is spiritually in rebellion against God and brings them to spiritual life for all of eternity. That's grace. That's the good news. And the reason Jesus coming to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, lying in a manger, is good news is because it points to extravagant grace for you and me. Christ, our church, that's the good news. And what should be, what can be the only proper response to good news? How do you respond to news like that? What is the only proper response? And the answer is praise. Praise. Look with me thirdly at the response of praise. I'm sure living here in the state of Kentucky, you understand what I'm talking about when I use this illustration. But have you ever been to a big game where maybe your team is playing against their arch rival? I know that never happens here, and it won't happen probably in this next week or so, right? But you got a big game going on. Your team against the arch rival, and as the game starts, you can kind of feel the excitement in the room. And you can feel that the crowd is just waiting for that first big run, that first monster dunk, that first big play, and then they're about to burst with celebration and excitement. I mean, you can feel the tension building up, just waiting to erupt. Listen, I don't even know if that compares to what's happening here on this first Christmas morning. There's something incredible going on in the mood of heaven as the host of heaven awaits the birth of Christ. They know what it all means. They know what it points to. They know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Savior. And so immediately after the angel announces Jesus' birth, tells those lowly shepherds exactly what has taken place. Look at verses 13 and 14. You got, as far as we know here, just one angel speaking to the shepherds. And then suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That might get you excited. That might cause you to think something extraordinary has happened here. Something magnificent and wonderful has happened here. There is praise. There is worship taking place. Listen, we have the response of worship by the angels, and it doesn't go unnoticed, obviously, by the shepherds there in the fields. And so as soon as the angels left, the shepherds immediately say, maybe one of the most unnecessary words there in this passage, "Well, let's go. Let's go see this thing." Of course they are. I mean, the excitement is at an epic level here. The message, listen, the message of good news always calls for a response. The shepherds heard it. They responded. It always calls for a response. So the shepherds responded. They went to see and experience the good news. I use those words intentionally, see and experience, because if we only hear the good news, that's not going to make any difference in your life. We hear it over and over and over again, but have you seen it? But have you experienced the good news? The shepherds have heard it. I suspect there's some belief in their hearts at this point, but they haven't seen it and they haven't experienced it yet, so they say, let's go. Let's go. Let's go see this thing. So they went over to Bethlehem in haste, the text says, and they found Mary and Joseph, and they found Jesus. Now, their good news, it couldn't be kept to themselves. As good news can't be, their good news couldn't be kept to themselves. Verse 17 says, they told everybody what they had heard. Verse 18, all who heard the good news wondered at them. What is this thing? What's going on? The word wondered here, it means they marveled or they were astounded. We've never heard anything like this before. Verse 19 says, when Mary heard, it says she treasured the news and she pondered it. She treasured this news in her heart. She didn't fully understand it at this point, but she knew something significant, something extraordinary, something divine had taken place. So she treasured these things in her heart. So how really does one respond when they encounter and they believe the good news? How do we respond to such news? What should be our response to grace and love, extravagant grace and salvation? What can be our response? Well, I think the shepherds show us the way in verse 20. They heard, they went, they saw, they experienced. Verse 20 says, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They saw what God had done. They had seen salvation. They saw it in the flesh. They saw it lying there in the manger. They heard what it all meant, that this child is the Savior, that He is the Christ, that He is the Lord of all, and they couldn't help but praise and glorify God. They couldn't help it. It was just like overwhelming in them. It just burst out from them. They couldn't help but glorify and praise God. You know, sometimes I think we in the church maybe take the old Christmas hymn, Silent Night, a little bit too literally. What do you think? I think we take it a little too literally at times. All may have been calm before the shepherd showed up, but listen, afterwards it's all praise and worship. Amen? That's what's going on. That's what's taking place. It's not, isn't this the cutest, most cuddly baby you've ever seen? They're praising and worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's not a silent thing to do. You can't do that quietly. It's praise and worship. Hey, church, how do you respond in the presence of Christ in your life? How do you respond to the presence of Christ? I think it's easy to miss the significance of Christmas for all of the commercialism and sentimentalism around us. I think it's very easy to miss all of that. Back in December of 1903, after many failures along the way, the Wright brothers finally got their flying machine off the ground. And they were pretty excited about it, so excited that they telegraphed their sister, Catherine. And it was a short telegraph. You know, most telegraphs are very short. It simply said this: we have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. And so what does Catherine do? She's excited too. She quickly went to the editor of a local newspaper and showed him the message. Look at this. And the editor looked at the message and he says, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas. He saw the message, But he missed the message. He missed it. They had actually flown. That was the big news. We can see or hear the news, and we can miss it because of all the other things that cloud it around us. I fear that can happen easily around Christmas. Church, don't miss the good news today. Don't miss the good news in the midst of the fun and the traditions and the sentimentalism of this season. Don't miss the good news. The good news is here in the person of Jesus. If you haven't received the person of Jesus, if you haven't received him as Savior, as Lord, you need him today. You need him today. You cannot live without him. But listen, if you're not praising as the shepherds did, if you're not praising, if you're not worshiping, if you're not just overcome with a desire, a passionate desire to praise him, then what you need today is a greater glimpse of God's grace in Jesus. A greater glimpse of what he has accomplished through Jesus. At just the right time in human history, God providentially sent his Son as the Savior. It was good news proclaimed that first Christmas morning, and it's still good news that's worth proclaiming all these centuries later. This good news of the gospel is good news of Christmas grace. It's good news that results in praise and worship and ultimately transformation in our lives. Listen, that was the case for those first shepherds there that first Christmas morning, and that is the case for all true believers today. My question that I want to leave you with this morning is, do you know the Savior today? Not the sweet baby Jesus in a manger. Do you know the Savior today? If you don't, here in just a moment, I would love to connect you with somebody who can further explain what it means to be in relationship. Relationship, reconciled relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If he is your Savior this morning, then I want to encourage you to worship, to praise him as we sing here in just a moment after I pray. It's our only proper response to the coming of Jesus, to the coming of our Savior. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, we rejoice this morning in Jesus. We know he is, it almost seems too cliche to say, the reason for the season. He is the reason for our next breath. He is the reason for joy in our lives. He is the reason for hope that we have for an eternity. He is the reason for the forgiveness that we have experienced with you. He is the reason that we have been reconciled to our Father. Oh, he is the reason for the season, but he is the reason for every day of our lives. He is the purpose. He is the pursuit of our lives. And Father, I pray this morning that that would be true for each person here, and that they would not leave this place until they know that their life is on a path of pursuing Jesus. Father, we rejoice in you, and we rejoice that you loved us. You sent Jesus to us, and we want to magnify and exalt him because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.